With that beautiful song, what can be done but to come before God in prayer? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, you are enough for us. Jesus is enough for us. And we feel the presence of your Holy Spirit here today. And we do plead with you that right now, each one of us, as we have an encounter with you through your word, might be washed, cleansed, sanctified, and prepared for the work that you have for us. And Lord, in this moment, I submit myself into your hand to be used according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I am really... I am really, really excited about our sermon series at the moment. And I'm going to kick off my side of things. Dan introduced us last week with looking at Jesus there in creation and the different themes and things. Am I echoing or is that just what I can hear? We're okay? Okay, that's good. Hold what down? The leaven. 11. Hold 11 down. That's still beeping.
There we go.
Oh, okay. Is that better? Oh, that's so much better. Thank you, Jesus. That's good. Thought I'm going to have to listen to myself the whole time. Yeah, okay, that's good. Okay, that's good. Oh, yeah, so Dan, what was I saying? Mental blank. Dan introduced our series last week, and what we're talking about is Jesus in the Old Testament, how we can have understanding of the gospel, how everything that we understand as Christians about who Jesus is and what how God feels about us is prefigured in some way in the Old Testament. And so I thought I might take a really, really easy thing to do, and I'm going to preach through the entire book of Genesis today. Is that okay? That doesn't mean that we're going to read the whole thing, so you can calm down. I actually have a visit straight after church, so I have my eye on the clock. But we are going to focus on some key verses in the book of Genesis and definitely some stories and themes, because Genesis, obviously, being the beginning, lays down the foundation for everything that comes after. In fact, when we read the Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all hearkening back to Genesis as a critical foundation. Jesus is definitely taking Genesis seriously in his teachings, so we are going to do that. And our message today is entitled, The Woman, the Serpent, and the Seed. The Woman, the Serpent, and the Seed. And a nice little AI-generated picture there for you. I was looking up illustrations and I found a once upon a time story on the internet about a woman and a serpent. I just copied it. It's only a short one. Let me read it to you. It's kind of funny. I don't think it's true, so don't come up to me afterwards and say, scientifically, snakes don't do that, okay? It's just a story, okay? All right. So once upon a time, a woman adored her 4-meter-long pet snake. It slept in her bed, wrapped around her body, which she called hugging. The snake stopped eating for weeks. Desperate, she took it to the vet. The vet listened to the story and asked, when it sleeps with you, does your snake wrap around you and then stretch out? She said, yes. The vet told her, your snake isn't sick. It's measuring you and preparing its stomach by not eating to make room for you. When we come to this, the book of Genesis, particularly chapter 3, we see a struggle going on between a woman and a serpent, and it's in the context of a serpent that's pretending to be the woman's friend and introduces himself in that fashion. In actual fact, to go back even further and to allude to some of the things Dan talked about last week, we have this Genesis 1 and 2 present a perfect ideal. God creates a perfect environment in which he can encounter his creatures. And this beautiful relationship that exists there in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve and their very strategically positioned leaves and animals and God, right? God. And this face-to-face. And John 1, Dan alluded to last week, is John 1 points to Jesus as being this creator, the Word, that through him all things were made. And so there's this perfect love relationship. And then into that situation, we are introduced to a serpent. And so if we just take Genesis chapter 3 now, we're going to very quickly scan through verses 1 to 7. And you can find it. And we'll start to read. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 to 7. And it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest ye die. Now, a couple of errors that she's made already. The first one is holding conversation with the enemy. Okay, that is. There's only very limited parentheses in which a believer, Scripture enables a believer to communicate with the enemy, and it's only to dispel their presence in the name of Jesus in response to supernatural manifestation. So we don't have conversations with the enemy, right? The other thing that she does is that she, in fact, adds to God's word. God has commanded that they're not to eat it, and yet she adds, touch it. And so that adding to God's word creates an avenue for the enemy to deceive. So never a good idea for us to do that. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in this day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this direct contradiction of what God has said. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. So understand this struggle results in the woman being deceived. And then it says in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they were sewed and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Were their eyes opened? When were they filled with shame? When did they have to cover themselves? Was it when she was deceived or was it when he ate? Have a look at the end of verse 6. What do you think? Was it when she was deceived or when he ate? Which was it? When he ate. Now, I think that if we look back historically down through the history of theology, the woman has had a little bit of a bad rap. You know, if it weren't for the woman, then we wouldn't be in this situation. Have you ever heard that one before? So notice what the text says. The text says it was when he ate that there was a problem. Why is that? Well, in actual fact, in the book of Romans, Paul says that just through as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. And then he uses that as a type of the second Adam, who's Christ. Paul blames Adam. What's the difference? There is a difference between being deceived and making a willful decision to disobey God, isn't there? There is a difference between being tricked into doing something that you had not intended to do, to have your vulnerabilities taken advantage of and to be coerced or tricked or misguided. Yes, maybe you've made some errors there, but that is a very different thing to being able to clearly see what's right and wrong and choosing the wrong. And Adam has made this choice. And from that moment forward, something bad happens. And so we're going to read from verse 8 again. And it says in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. As soon as we let God down, there comes shame. There comes a desire to cover oneself, to run away from the presence of God, to not be confronted with who God is. We're no different to our first parents in that way, are we? And yet, they don't go looking for God. God, in fact, goes looking for them. And so this creator God, who John 1 says is Jesus, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, it says in verse 14, pursues them, comes after them, begins to call for them. And so we learn all about who this God is as he does that. And verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? This is not because he doesn't know where Adam is. He's giving Adam and Eve a opportunity to respond and to come to him. Verse 10, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. Notice the element of fear that comes when we disobey God. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that which I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave to the tree and I ate. It's your fault, God. If you didn't give me the woman, then I wouldn't be in this situation. This desire to relieve ourselves of responsibility. For a lot of my ministry, I've been a chaplain at a school. And it's funny when a teacher catches a kid doing something wrong, that they flat deny it. Nah, didn't do it. Wasn't me. And then when they finally you know, I guess really drilled down so that they're, you know, they really did it. It's obvious they did it. Then they start blaming other people. Well, he did it too. Or if I wasn't, if they didn't talk to me, I wouldn't have done it. You know, we still do that. We try and blame other people. And then the last resort is that we blame God. It's God's fault. God, well, God, why did you let this happen to me? Right? And where do we get to? Sorry. Verse what? Verse 12, wasn't it? We just read. The woman you gave to me, she gave to me in the tree and I ate it. Verse 13, and the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent that deceived me and I ate. The serpent that you made, it's your fault. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And we get to our critical verse. I'd like to suggest that the verse we're about to read is foundational, not just for the book of Genesis, but for the rest of the Bible. Verse 15, and I will put enmity. What's enmity? Okay, if you have an enemy, between the two of you, you have enmity. All right, it means bad feelings. It means a conflict. It means a problem. It means a controversy. I will put enmity between you. He's speaking to the serpent or to the enemy. He's speaking to Satan. I will put enmity between you and who? The woman. The woman is going to represent everything that battles against the enemy's work. And between your seed and hers, between your descendants and hers, there's going to be two lines. Those that follow you and those that follow me. Between your seed and her seed. And at the end of the verse, it makes a, we're drilling right down even further to one of the descendants of the woman. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. One of these descendants is going to crush you, but you will hurt him in the process. This is the first Bible prophecy in Scripture. And it's made to the enemy by God. God is acting as the prophet. And he is predicting a time when he himself is going to step into history, crush the work of the enemy, and bring us all, or give us all an opportunity to have a relationship with him. And I really do believe that John knows this when he is recording the book of Revelation. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 12. Because this battle between a woman and a serpent and a seed or a descendant or a he is very clear in this book. So Revelation chapter 12. We're going to read verse 1 to 5 and we're going to jump through to 9 to 11. And it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail, His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child, a he, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And this is a reference, we believe, to Jesus. And we jump forward to verses 9 to 11. And the angels sing. And it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. What is he? He's the serpent, isn't he? So here's the serpent again. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Essentially, the book of Revelation is telling us that prediction that was made all the way back in the garden, that someone is going to come to crush the serpent's work and be wounded in the process. This, the fulfillment of this is over here at the cross, when Jesus took on himself the sins of the world. So there's a fulfillment there that takes place. But that's not the main thing that I want to tell you today. I just want to tell you that throughout the book of Genesis, there is a sense of expectation. There is someone that is coming. And that is manifested with a battle between two warring lines. The descendants of the woman, or those that are faithful to God, and the descendants of the enemy, or the serpent, or of the men. And we see that really clearly in Genesis 4. Remember in the story of Cain and Abel? Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. We're only going to read one verse out of it. And you remember that that they come to make offerings to God, and Abel brings offerings that that are in accordance with God's commandments, and Cain brings his own idea of what an offering should be, and God accepts Abel's offering, and he rejects Cain's offering. So Cain goes away and gets all angry and starts planning and scheming within himself. And God actually comes to him and begins to warn him and remonstrate with him about what's beginning in his heart. And he says, be careful about this path you're going down. Why? Verse 7. And it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door. And its desire is to overcome you, but you should rule over it. There is an enemy who is trying to make you his descendant. He's trying to make you his seed. You have to fight against that. You have to war against that proclivity within yourself so that you won't become one of the enemy's children. But what happens? Cain cooperates with those temptations, and he actually murders his brother. And here begins a tragic tale of sin and mistakes and problems that take place, not just within Cain himself, but also in his descendants. And what the early chapters of Genesis do is to trace the family trees of these two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It tells us the genealogies, the family trees, and gives us these. Here we've go. This might be a bit small for you to read, but you can see that these two lines are traced. There's Adam and Eve. Obviously, Abel was killed. Here's Cain over here on the left, and Seth on the right, who was Adam's third son. And so the descendants of Seth are faithful to God for the most part, all the way down to Noah. And Noah has three sons whose names are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know that story, don't you? And those that are descended from Shem, they are called Shemites or Semites. So we've heard a lot of stuff in the news lately about anti-Semitism, haven't we? So an anti-Semite is somebody that doesn't like the descendants of Shem. There you go, you learn something every day. Okay, so moving back over to here to Cain's line, we've got these descendants who are mostly pictured as being in opposition to God, particularly this guy here who invents an idea called polygamy, which is in opposition to God's original plan for marriage. And he also commits murder. So not a positive family tree over on that side. So those are the two lines. So one line staying faithful to God, and the other line rebelling against God. And with that, we get to a really interesting verse in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, has anyone seen this film? I'm not recommending it. I'm just asking if anyone's seen it. You haven't seen it? You have seen it. All right. Did you like it? Okay. So when the director went to make this film called Noah with Russell Crowe, he said his stated intention was, I'm going to make the least biblical movie, the least biblical movie that's ever been made. And I would argue that he succeeded in his plan. Some have said that the only thing this really has to do with the Noah of Genesis is that there's a guy named Noah and a boat. Everything else is different. So don't use this as your way of figuring out what this is all about. But there are some really bizarre moments in this film where there's these big rock monsters. And they're referred to as the Nephilim. And this has been something that I don't know, if you keep your eye on religious arguments on Facebook, which I may or may not do sometimes, a lot of people have been arguing lately about these people, these characters, the Nephilim. Has anyone heard of them? Put your hand up if you've heard of the Nephilim. A few, right. Okay, let's read the verse. It's Genesis 6:4. And it says, there were giants, that's the word in Hebrew is Nephilim, on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And obviously, this film develops it so that this is them. So that's just ridiculous. But is that the case? In order to figure out who these guys are, because this is really interesting, there seems to be some sort of crossbreeding thing going on, and then there's big giants or something. Like, it's a confusing verse, yeah? And so people take it and run a mile with it. And what's important is that we have to understand who the sons of God are in order to figure out what this verse is all about. Now, there's a few theories. So the first theory is that they are angels. The sons of God are angels. And so what happened here, what it's saying is that fallen angels, what we would call demonic spirits, have mated with human ladies, and as a result, the resulting creature is these giants. That's one theory. When people argue about the Nephilim, that's normally what the theory that they ascribe to. And in actual fact, it's an ancient theory. It's an ancient theory. The idea of the sons of God, you could argue that Job 1:6 and also 38:7 might refer to angelic creatures with these with this phrase, sons of God. There's also potentially another explanation, but anyway, we could grant that perhaps. But it really comes from a intertestamental work, pseudepigraphal work, called First Enoch. First, Second Enoch is the whole book, and then we've got the actual story is referred to in First Enoch 6 to 11, so those chapters. What is Enoch? Enoch was not written by the biblical Enoch. It was written by somebody sometime between the authorship of Malachi and Matthew. Before Matthew, sorry. Sometime after the authorship of Malachi, who was really trying to fill up a hole. You know, there's not a lot of real prophecy that's getting around at that time. And so he is writing as if he's Enoch, but it's not really Enoch writing. So that's what pseudepigraphal means. Pseudepigraphal means fake name. Wasn't really written by the person that says it was written by. It is ancient. It was a piece of literature that a lot of people at the time of Jesus were familiar with. And also there's a couple of places in the New Testament where some phrases from Enoch are even borrowed, like in Jude, for example. But that doesn't mean they're using it as a piece of scripture. Paul also quotes from a poem about Zeus when he's preaching to pagans about God, when he says, in him we live and move and have our being. So just because the New Testament uses a piece of literature, it doesn't mean that it believes it's scripture. But it is, you know, it's there, it's around. It's an ancient Jewish piece of scripture. And it actually presents the idea that here are these fallen angels that have mated with women, and they created these giants that were 300 cubits high, and that's who these guys are. So that's what, I guess, there's a lot of Christians these days that believe that. Second theory, that the sons of God are heads over worlds, other worlds, okay? So in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, it actually says that Adam traces the genealogy of Jesus, and it says that Adam is the son of God. He was a son of God, because he didn't have a human mother and father. God created him. So after tracing all of Jesus' family tree, it says that Adam was the son of God. So maybe if God has made other planets, you know, and his creativity isn't limited to this planet, maybe their progenitor or first person or leader or whatever is called the son of God. There's another theory. Here's the one that I ascribe to, that the phrase sons of God is actually a reference to God's people. It's not about fallen angels. It's about God's people. And there's all the references for it. There's so many places in the New Testament where the sons of God are God's people. For example, in John 1, when it says, if we believe in him, then he gives us the right to be what? Sons of God. And we've got that beautiful scriptural song that we sing. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Why? You're nodding along. So that we're what? What? So that we may... You don't want to tell me. You're too scared. So that we may be called the sons of God. And when I bring all of this up, they say, oh, well, but that's in the New Testament. Man, all of it is referring back to Genesis. These guys, Matthew in Romans, and Paul in Romans, Galatians, Philippians, we believe he wrote Hebrews as well, also John, they are all using Genesis as a basis. So they're referring back to the phrase, if you follow God, you're the sons of God. So if we were to read that verse again, we would see we've got two lines. We've got the sons of God and the sons of men. We've got the seed of the woman and we've got the seed of the serpent. We've got the people that are faithful to God and the people that aren't. And it seems like some people that are in relationship with God have looked across the aisle at some people that maybe aren't such good news. I don't know, maybe because they've got a lot of like really racy photos on Instagram or something. I don't know. They're looking at some people that aren't really good news, and they're saying, I want to be in relationship with them. And as a result, there's a mixture of belief and so forth. This is a problem. And you say, well, why would that produce giants? Well, we can... Giant doesn't always mean giant in the way that we understand it. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4, it talks about Goliath's height. So Goliath was considered to be the tallest giant in Scripture. And there's a little bit of a disagreement. Most of the most of our English Bibles today draw off the Masoretic text, as and they, that actually says that Goliath was 6 cubits and a span, which would be about 3 meters tall, which would be a giant, you know, I think. But there's a textual disagreement. There's a possibility that that may be a copious error, because the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls both agree that Goliath was actually 4 cubits and a span, which would be 2 meters tall, which would mean about 17 centimetres higher than me, which would probably be more reasonable, considering in David's day people were about 5 feet high. So a giant doesn't necessarily mean like a huge supernatural creature. Are you with me? It might just be a really big dude. Okay, so that kind of helps us to understand things a bit more. And also, there are real practical and theological issues with spirit beings impregnating humans, aren't there? Like, I mean, just... I mean, if you've got some medical training, there's some things there that probably wouldn't work out for a start. Secondly, the incarnation where spirit became flesh has happened once in history. This is what's important about Christianity as opposed to like the New Age. The New Age teaches that incarnation happens all the time. Every time somebody's born, every time somebody dies, they're reborn in another body. That's called reincarnation. The Bible teaches that incarnation, when spirit became flesh, happened one time, the most significant moment in all of history, when God became man. And if you've got this idea of spirit beings impregnating women, that compromises the integrity of the doctrine of incarnation, okay? A better way of understanding it, and a way that is, I think, if you understand the whole book of Genesis, is to go, this is just what's happened. Someone that has a relationship with God has looked over at the shiny lights over there in the camp of people that don't follow God and have thought, there's something over there that I want. And that's caused problems. Now, I'm not even necessarily talking about marriage now, but let's just think about us. We have got such a blessing of being called the sons of God by faith, the children of God by faith. Is there times when we look at the shiny lights somewhere over in the enemy's camp and say, there's something over there that I don't want to let go of. There's something over there that I need. There's something over there that I want. And that by combining true faithfulness with God, to God, with allegiance to the enemy, that we can compromise the integrity of the blessing that God wants to pour out on us. Something to think about, right? I won't talk about that. Okay, so the next phrase in the story is that, well, these guys become so wicked and evil that that God can't put up with it anymore. There's all sorts of horrific things going on, and so God decides to start again. And if you've ever asked the question, why doesn't God just destroy all of evil? It was attempted once. It was attempted once. But the problem is that Being the child or the seed of the serpent isn't just about a genetic line. It's also about an inherent problem within us, a bent towards disobedience. And so the seed of the serpent actually survives the flood. This flood sanitizes the world, but unfortunately there's some sin that turns up in Noah's life, and then he has a falling out with one of his sons, Ham, and his descendant Canaan. And so once again, there's the battle between the two lines again. And we're stuck here with this story of the Tower of Babel. You remember this? Where the descendants of Ham begin to build this mighty tower in opposition to God, and God has got to deal with that. And as a result, we have these nations that begin to spread out all over the world, worshipping other gods and in disobedience and in opposition to God. Until there is one guy who is a descendant of Shem, the son of Terah, whose name's Abram. And God speaks to him, and he decides that he is going to step out and follow this God. He is carrying the line, right? He's carrying up the worship of God. He's holding up, and he responds, and he steps out, and he decides to follow and be faithful. And God says to him, I will bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and I'll bless those who bless you, and you will be a blessing, and through you all nations will be blessed. A reference back to verse 15. Someone's going, of Genesis 3, somebody's going to be born into the world that's going to bless all nations. And him and his son Isaac and his son Jacob wander around in this special land that God shows them. And everywhere they go, they're putting down roots. They go over here and they build an altar. Everyone else is worshipping idols and things, but they build an altar to the true God. And they go over here and someone buys a cave and uses it as a tomb for their wife. And, you know, every time some pagans walk past, they're remembering that this is the place where people worshipped God. And then they go over here and someone digs a well, right? And every time someone goes to drink from that well, they remember that this was a place where people worshipped God. And so as they're wandering around in this land and they're making a pilgrimage in this land, they are a living witness to the fact that they're part of the seed of the woman. And finally, we get down to the end of the book, and Jacob blesses his 12 sons. And in particular, he puts his hand on, well, this is a picture of him putting his hand on Joseph, but he puts his hand on Judah, and he blesses him and promises that a king is going to come out of this line. There's going to be a ruler that's going to come from Judah. And throughout this book, we've got this struggle. It's almost like there's this little group of people that are holding up the truth. They're holding up the light, and everyone around is falling into darkness, and they're trying to hang on to this true belief. And obviously, this story gets passed down from generation to generation. And as Moses ascends Mount Sinai, he encounters God. I think probably God might have maybe ratified some of the details of whatever had been passed down to that point. And Moses records this story. And he's speaking to this group of people who are about to go and invade back into that land. They've been in Egypt for 300 years, and they're about to invade. And what Moses is trying to express to them through all of these stories is, you're not taking somebody else's backyard. This is your indigenous homeland. You've got roots here, and we're going to take our home back. All right, so what does that mean for us? Does anybody know what a cane toad is, or Bufo marinus? Everyone heard of this? Have they made it down this far?
No.
There's not, right. Well, I just Googled 2024 spread. Well, that was the most recent map I could find, and this is some places where they've been found. And so, I don't know, maybe there have been a few that have turned up hither and yon, but that's some places where they've been spotted according to Google. I actually used to be a chaplain where cane toads were originally released. It's in Gordon Vale in far north Queensland, and they actually have a memorial to the site. There's a special plaque that says this is where the first cane toads were released, and there's a nice little children's park with slides and things shaped like cane toads, so you can take the kids and slide down the cane toad and say, this is where they were released, right? This is when these guys are a problem, right? They destroy everything in their path. They destroy local wildlife. They poison water courses. They're almost impossible to wipe out. Every single female toad produces 50,000 offspring. One. And my wife used to get mad at me. We lived in far north Queensland because every time I saw one, I had to kill it. And she said, you're not going to make any difference. You know, there's thousands of them. I said, if I get one, I've got 50,000. So, but, you know, these are spreading. But there are faithful people, actually, throughout Northern Territory and Queensland and the north of Western Australia that actually go around catching these things. Like, that they'll go out and they'll find them and they'll catch them and they'll dispose of them humanely. Why? Because they are right on the front line there trying to defend the Australian, I guess, ecosystem against this invading species. And that really is the picture of how believers, the sons of God, are presented in the book of Genesis. Everyone else is turning to darkness. Who is going to stand up and resist the march? Even when it seems like life or the situation is irredeemable. Even when you look out in society and say it's just so far gone, there is no redeeming it, any of it. It's just gone to pot. It's Sodom and Gomorrah, which is another story from Genesis. There's always someone to be saved. always someone that God can snatch out of that city and save, right? Someone in the line. Let's read verse 21 of Genesis 3. We're getting back now and we're going to wind up. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And as we get to the end of this story of the fall of man, it's called in my Bible, it tells us just one more thing about how God does this. Verse 21 says, "And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Do you remember the prediction was, in the day that you eat of this tree, you will what? You'll surely die. But they did not die that day, at least not physically. But something did, because skins don't come from nowhere. Skins come from an animal. And even though it's a tiny little verse in Genesis, don't miss the significance of it, because I'd like to argue that this is the first time in the history of the universe that even God has seen death. And this animal dies so that they can be covered, so that they can get rid of those leaves that were falling apart and tearing up and were barely covering their shame, and they could be covered with something that would really give them warmth and help and protection from the elements. You know, when John the Baptist came and saw his cousin Jesus walking down the banks of the River Jordan, he said, "Look, it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And in John 1:12, as I said to you before, it says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God," or in the Greek, sons of God. And it is inclusive of men and women, but yeah, it's a reference back to Genesis there. And in Galatians 3:29, it says, "If anyone's in Christ, he's Abraham's what? Seed, and an heir according to the promise." You can be part of God's family. You can be part of his seed by faith. Why? Because this man, Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, did what he did in this world, including dying on the cross for our sins so that we could be covered with his righteousness, just like Adam and Eve were covered with those skins all the way back there in the garden. That if we come to him by faith and we look to him by faith and we say, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm willing to step out and follow you, to go where you tell me to go like Abram, to be one of your children," that he will not only forgive us, but that he will cover us with his righteousness, so that when in judgment, when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. The sons of God. The sons of God. And today we also must stand, just like they did, against darkness. Are we going to make a decision to be faithful when the shiny lights of evil call to us and the enemy tempts us towards compromise and neutrality? Are we willing to stand for what God says and to be faithful? Because I believe that in Jesus, we're children of God by faith, not by ancestry. We're going to sing a final hymn together, and then we're going to pray.